corruption, crime, injustice. Have you heard these themes recently? Just a couple of weeks ago, all you have to do is scan through your newspaper or online, and you come up with these type of themes. So I jotted a few things down here. A couple of weeks ago, the Brazilian police arrested a member of the International Olympic Committee in his luxury hotel because he was caught scalping Olympic tickets for his own personal gain. Before the Olympics, most of the Russian track and field team were banned from participating in Rio because of systemic doping charges that were probably traced all the way up to the Russian state, a.k.a. Putin. During the Rio Olympics, the NBC journalist interviewed a local Brazilian man. His speech was muffled, so we didn't identify who this guy was. When asked about theft at Copacabana Beach, he openly confessed that the Olympics are an opportune time to steal because foreigners don't guard their stuff. Do you guard your stuff at the beach? Not really. Then he added, everyone steals in Brazil. The mayor of Rio steals. Even the president of Brazil steals. That's his guess, of course. He talks as if everyone basically gets away with it. And that's just a few snippets from Brazil from a couple weeks ago. Well, I'm going to return to 1 Kings and then one message into 2 Kings next Sunday, and then we're done here. But our story today comes from 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's a dark story. You call it a tragedy. In the drama world, there's tragedies and there's comedies. Well, this is definitely in the tragedy category. And they're not always the funnest stories to read about or learn about. It's an incredibly dark story of corruption that happened at the very highest levels of the government, namely a king. But the fall and demise of King Ahab is not simply about corruption, but also about what got him there. Ahab not only rejected God, but he worshipped other gods. As biblical commentator Ian Provan says, worship and ethics are but two sides of the same coin as far as the Old Testament is concerned. When one abandons God, then the abandonment of righteousness and holy living is sure to follow. And this is what happened to Ahab. Ahab not only rejected God, but he married, as you know, Jezebel, the daughter of a Sidonian king, Phoenician king, and worshiped the gods of Baal. Ahab had long rejected, of course, the first commandment, not to have any other gods before you or me, sorry. But our story really is about what happens when people reject the living God and his commands. So if you want to join with me in 1 Kings chapter 21, it's a bit long. Probably you can try to follow, but I'm going to kind of ad-lib the story as I go. So one day, King Ahab is relaxing at his summer palace in Jezreel. He has his eyes set on a beautiful vineyard that is very close to his own little summer palace. Ahab's palace in Jezreel is just a magnificent place. This is actually his second home because the capital is in Samaria, and he probably has another palace there too. So this is why I call it the summer palace, 23 miles away. Now, according to archaeologists, they've done some digging around Jezreel. They have discovered this second home. It was rectangular in shape. It was a walled enclosure covering 11 acres with a tower on each corner. There was a moat protecting it, cut from the rock, averaging 30 feet wide and nearly 20 feet deep. This was more than a summer cabin. It had a 6-chambered gate for added security. But Ahab is not content with what he has. He wants just a little bit more. Heard that before? I want just a little bit more. This is what happens to us when we are not content with ourselves, with our lives. We want just a little bit more of something. We just want a little bit more. And when we take our eyes off of God, then we are maybe willing to cut moral corners to get there. This is where Ahab was. But the vineyard that Ahab covets belongs to someone. Belongs to men in Jezreel by the name of Naboth. So this story, by the way, is probably more famously known as Naboth's vineyard. You've probably heard of it, right? He said to Naboth one day, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you even a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." Now, apparently, King Ahab is really not into vineyards. He already owned a better vineyard than Naboth's vineyard, but he was willing to exchange it for that vineyard. But Naboth's vineyard is conveniently close to his palace, and he wants it. He desires it. And if he could have it, he would convert it into a vegetable garden. I mean, just think about all the, you know, zucchinis, tomatoes. I don't know what he wants, you know? He can transform this place. You know, according to my old professor, Evan Provan, he said that Ahab desires, his desire for a vegetable garden is actually very telling. It speaks quite loudly. You see, back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10, there's a little verse that speaks of the vegetable garden, and it represents actually the gardens of Egypt that required constant care in slavery. So it's kind of a picture, it's an image. It's set in contrast to God's promised land for God's people that God will care for. So, you know, the comparison is, remember that garden that you had to build in Egypt versus the promised land that I will take care of for you? And then even more profound is the image of the vineyard, because in the Old Testament, sometimes and very often, Israel is portrayed as a vineyard or a vine under God's care. So when Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard and boldly states he wants to convert it into a vegetable garden, it really is quite symbolic. It symbolizes his deeper desire to make Israel into an Egypt. I'll do it my way. I mean, he's in full rebellion. The offer Ahab made to Naboth is actually really quite good. Naboth could potentially get a vineyard that was better than his own. I mean, come on, that's a good real estate transaction here, folks. I'll give you a bigger, better vineyard for your vineyard. Does that sound good? It's awesome. Or he could get a very fair price. So the king was willing to pay Naboth, sounds like good cash. Good cash for your vineyard. Either way, it's a good deal. But Naboth rejects it. And he said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Now, why did Naboth reject this good deal? With strong conviction, you heard it, he actually forbids the king from giving his land to him. And not only this, he evokes the name of the Lord. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So what's going on here? I mean, doesn't he recognize this is a good real estate deal? Right? Doesn't he recognize a good deal when you see one? Actually, what's going on here is Naboth is revealing Ahab's shady character. You see, of all people, the king should have known that the children of Israel were not permitted to sell land to each other, because the land that each family received when Israel entered Canaan was land that belonged to the Lord. They were stewards of this land. Each family inherited land, yes, come from the Lord, but by law they were not allowed to sell it. The laws of Moses said, "For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." This inherited land could not be transferred even from one tribe to another. It belonged to this family. It belonged to the Lord. It all went back to this covenant relationship they had with God. So again, it shines a spotlight on Ahab's shady, corrupt soul. He's doing something illegal. But Naboth, on the other hand, is one of the very few during this time, very few faithful Israelites. I think back in chapter 16, it speaks about the 7,000 faithful in Israel, and he's maybe the one of the 7,000. Faithful to the Lord. He knows the covenant. He refuses to sell the land that remained in the family for generations. And more importantly, Naboth lived his life with godly conviction. I mean, how intimidating would it be for a king to come down to you and you're just a little peasant farmer? "I want your land. I'll give you big bucks. Talk about intimidating." But he stands up to him. Ahab, on the other hand, has thrown out all his convictions out the window. As a king, he was supposed to do what the law required of him. He was supposed to be merciful to foreigners and especially to his own people. He was to stand out as different from all other kings, not be taking, but be a giving king, a protecting king. Lead with justice and mercy. But Ahab is essentially acting like a pagan king, like the pagan neighbors. He has become Phoenician. He has become Egyptian. Now, Ahab could have just put everything aside, took the rejection, and moved on. But what does he do? He pouts like a little child. Listen to verse 4. "So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed, sulking and refusing to eat." Man, that reminds me of when I was a kid. All right? Because something didn't go your way. So you go pouting off to your room and you slam the door. This is what it sounds like. Here's a grown man, the king of Israel. I mean, poor King Ahab. He can't have what his little heart desires. He goes to his room, slams the door. He fumes in bed. When the call for supper comes, ding, 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 he refuses to respond. He refuses to eat. Poor little baby king. That's what I call him. It really is a pitiful picture. Pitiful picture. Well, this is probably a good time for a reflection question. Are you ready? What do you do when things don't go your way? Tough question, eh? How do you respond when something or someone blocks your goals? Do you become angry? Do you withdraw? Do you pout like a little baby? Your emotional response, our emotional response, may reveal something about your motives and your character. For Ahab, his response is a picture of a person who has rejected God and has become totally self-absorbed. So what about you? Something to think about. Now the story gets worse, way worse. Jezebel, you remember her? Your favorite queen in the Bible? She notices that her husband is lying around in his bedroom, depressed. all day long, pouting, fuming. And so she asks the obvious question, why in the world are you so sullen? And why aren't you eating? So Ahab begins to explain to her, I said to Naboth, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I can give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Question, is that what Naboth said? Sort of, but not really. Right? Not exactly. Actually, Ahab leaves out all the pertinent stuff. Naboth would not sell his vineyard because it went against the laws of the Lord. The Lord forbid. Remember? Ahab just strips it all down, leaves out the real explanation to his wife, and makes it sound like it was all a personal offense. He wouldn't give it to me, dumb guy. That guy wouldn't give me the vineyard. Now, Jezebel is totally unimpressed. She always sounds like an unhappy queen in every story about her. So this is true to form. She is unimpressed. She thinks her husband is pathetically weak. And by the way, he is pretty weak. So Jezebel hatches a sinister plan so that her husband can have his vineyard. So if you remember, Jezebel is not from Israel. He married a pagan, a Phoenician, Sidonian. Ahab is passive. And you probably already noticed from previous stories about Jezebel, she is really the driving force of the kingdom. She's the one that had the prophets slaughtered. He's the one that got Elijah depressed, because she scared him to death. And she's basically acting like any Phoenician king or queen would. She's just going to bull her way in and get what she wants. So her plan is simple. She would seek to actually execute Naboth on false charges. And she would do it through the proper channels of government. Do I hear the word corruption? There it is, right at the very highest levels. So she again begins her corruption scheme by writing letters to the city where Naboth lived. She places the king's official seal on them to make it look like it's legal. She just stole it out of his drawer, right? Sent off the letters to the nobles and elders in the city where Naboth is from. And so here's what the letter said. This is verses 9 and 10. Proclaim a day of fasting and set Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have him bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. My goodness. The whole court's proceeding is all set up. All the charges and the sentences and convictions are already laid out before anything happens. You know, when a nation becomes corrupt, even the legal and the religious systems become a tool for those in power. This is what has happened here. It becomes this big cover-up to do anything they desire to make it look okay. So the elders and the nobles, they get this letter and they're obligated, of course, to go on with this proceeding at Naboth's city. They did as they were told. They held a religious fast, which is normally held for maybe emergencies in the city to call upon the Lord, right? Isn't that what fasting is all about? But in fact, what's going on here is an act of worship and faith is now used for a crime. My goodness. The Old Testament required two witnesses. That was done, but who are the witnesses? Very specifically, two scoundrels that will be willing to lie. Bring false accusations against Naboth. And so they accused Naboth of accursing God and the king, of which he did not do. And with the so-called evidence brought before the courts, they took Naboth outside the city and stoned him to death. Word was sent back to Jezebel that Naboth was indeed dead. As soon as she got the report, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard Naboth the Jezreelite that refused to sell you is no longer alive, he is dead." Ahab did exactly this. He went down and he took possession of Naboth's vineyard. Ugly, ugly, evil, dark stuff. Cold-blooded murder made to look legal. Corruption at the highest levels of government. So, do you think Ahab and Jezebel ought to get away with what they've done? Of course not, right? You listen to a story like that, my goodness. Finally, Elijah is now on the scene. We are told in verse 17, 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah is now rejuvenated. Remember last story, he was quite depressed. He's called out by the Lord to confront Ahab once again. He's done this before. So Ahab has already gone down, of course, to Naboth's vineyard. He's taking it over. Then Ahab sees Elijah coming, and he says, "So you have found me, my enemy." But Elijah responds with no hesitation and says, "I have found you," as if to say, "You're the one that needs to be found." Then he delivers this very scathing message. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and you have caused Israel to sin." Wow. Then he had some more words for Jezebel. "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." Even though Jezebel did all these evil actions, because she's the one that executed this plan, Ahab, in his passivity, this is who he was, this is his character, is guilty as she was. And he would receive God's justice and judgment just as much as Jezebel. Now, let's just pause here for a second. I know we probably don't like reading this, you know, for your morning devotions. Right? Am I right? I mean, you know, this is not your go-to place for, "Lord, restore me." Boom. You read this story, you think, "Well, what do I get out of this? It just makes me mad." Right? I mean, I know Ahab is, this story is, you know, it doesn't make you feel very good. And it's definitely not your top 10 stories in the Bible. You know, Daniel and the lion's den, you know, or David and Goliath, right? Those are great stories. But this story, it's a tragedy. We like stories with good endings. And so the question I want to ask myself is, what do you learn from a story like this? What do you take home from a story like this? What could you take home from a story like this? Well, maybe this story told by Christopher Wright, he's an Old Testament scholar, might help us a little bit. And he's always worked in India as a biblical scholar. And so he's got to know some Indian friends. And so he tells a story about one of his Indian friends. And when he caught up to his Indian friend, he was already a university professor. But when this Indian fellow was growing up in India, he was part of the Dalit community. You know who they are, right? They're the bottom class in India. And they're actually absolutely powerless. And at the time, in his community, the whole family suffered under the injustice of the higher class. And all kinds of harassment they receive, violence and injustice, all the time and every day. I mean, if you're part of the Dalit community, you are treated very, very badly. Corruption all around. And so this Indian man had a great thirst for revenge against his oppressors. And so he worked very hard at school, and of course now he's a university professor, went to university, and he went on to get a good job because he wanted influence, he wanted power. Why? Because he wanted to turn the tables on his enemies. Because his family, his community was treated so badly. So one day, he enters university, first day in university. He found a Bible translated into Telugu, his state language, in his room. He's never read the Bible before. All he knew is that the Bible was the Christian's book. And so he opened it, and he just randomly opened up the Bible to 1 Kings chapter 21. And of course, as you know, it's the true story of an unjust king, Ahab, who uses his power to steal from Naboth with his lovely wife's help. This great injustice against this peasant farmer, Naboth. And for him, the story had so many familiar elements to it. And so as he read this story, he said to himself, "This is my story. I'm like a Naboth." His family had experienced theft of land, false accusations and murders and brutality of the power against these ordinary people. So he was totally wrapped up in the story. But then he read on and was amazed to read about another man called Elijah, who in the name of some god of the Bible denounced King Ahab and said that he would be judged and he would be punished by this god. This was absolutely astounding to this Indian man. This Indian man had millions of gods within Hinduism to choose from. But he had never ever heard of such a God that he was reading about in the Bible. Here was a God who took the side of the suffering ones, who took the side of the Dalit people, and condemned the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. And then he says, "I never knew such a God existed," were his exact words to Christopher Wright. This story is really telling us something about God's character. That's really what it's telling us. You see, we must understand that when we hear stories of corruption in the world, particularly when the lesser people or the weaker people are defaced and damaged, God does not look the other way. I know sometimes we think differently, right? God, what are you doing? Why Why are you letting all this injustice happening? Here's a clear message, though. God is not looking the other way. In fact, God is angered by it. It's right there in the text, right? God is angered at King Ahab. He's angered at injustice, at the sins of the people. And so then if you read on in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, where you hear the rest of the story, we learn that every last member of Ahab's family is eliminated. Jezebel meets her own fate. She is trampled down by horses, wasn't given a proper burial because the dogs got to her first. Sounds pretty nasty, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Elijah prophesied. But perhaps the most interesting part of this story comes at the end. When Ahab heard God's judgment through Elijah's scathing words, verse 21 tells us this. He tore his clothes, this is Ahab, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and he fasted. And then he lay in sackcloth and went away around meekly. From what we understand, God's words of judgment pierced Ahab's heart. He did not eat once again, but this time he did not eat as a prayer to the Lord. Real fasting. Real fasting this time. And according to the Lord, Ahab had humbled himself before him. Because he humbled himself before the Lord, disaster would not come on him in that day, but would come later on his son, Jerome. I mean, Ahab's sins, as you know, were plenty bad enough that he could have and should have received judgment in his own lifetime. But because he humbled himself before God, judgment was delayed for the next generation. I know that has all kinds of other implications, but we can't deal with that now. But basically, so far in the story, two themes emerge. Justice and now mercy. Justice and mercy. Tacked to the end. So this Indian man that I talked about, told by Christopher Wright, who read the story of Naboth's vineyard, he continued to read the Bible. He learned about Jesus. He learned about Jesus' death and his resurrection. He also learned about forgiveness, because Jesus forgave. Today we partake in the Lord's Supper. Communion. And we drink a cup of juice, and we eat a piece of bread. And what it's supposed to do is supposed to take you way back to the moment on the cross where Jesus died, where we find the most incredible judgment of evil of every kind. And at the very same point, we find mercy. Jesus took upon himself pain, uncleanliness, sickness, folly, rebellion, sin. And he was taking on the direct consequences of Israel's sin and the sin of the world. And yes, even the sin of Ahab and Jezebel. you really got to think about that. You think, wow. And so he was dying literally for their sins and our sins. And incredibly, this was God's plan all along. We call it the gospel story. God promised that there would be a servant. And he would come into Jerusalem to rule, to judge, to heal, to save. But how would he save? Well, he didn't do it through revenge. He didn't do it through anger. He didn't do it through war. But by taking the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin upon himself. As N.T. Wright expresses it, the great, dark, horrible power of evil was bearing down on him. And Jesus had long realized that he alone had to die to rescue the world from the clutches of great evil. And so he brings mercy. And he brings forgiveness to all who would humble themselves before God. Their judgment would be removed because God and Jesus steps in their place. And not only that, he brings to the humbled person, the Christian, the gift of the Holy Spirit to help them now, to teach them now to be people who forgive, to stop the cycle of revenge and violence. Let me read a passage from Colossians as we prepare for communion. We're going to go straight in there. It's Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. It says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so we have this gigantic theme today of how God dealt with evil. He was victorious evil over evil on that cross. I also want to read from Psalm 97 because we can't help but think about not just the cross, but the future, right? Because there is still a future judgment to come. So this relates to this, to that. This is Psalm 97, 1 to 5. "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him, and he consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." So as you can tell by that psalm, God is serious about justice. He cannot compromise his own character of holiness. But the psalm describes, as I'm reading Tim Keller now, an intimidating scenario. God's presence burns and consumes that is unwell and is twisted in this world. There will be those who refuse his kingship, and for them his coming, we're talking second coming now, will bring dismay. What is the fire? It is the fire of God's holy love. which must remove the impurities that ruin the creation he loves. We should not find this strange. If we love someone, we must hate whatever is ruining their lives, even if it is their own choices, because God is perfect love. He cannot abide evil and sin. But the mercy side says, if Jesus is your king and you surrendered to him and humbled yourself before him, then you receive complete forgiveness. And you walk faithfully with God and depend upon him and his Holy Spirit, and you don't worry about judgment day because God sees Jesus in you. But this story, remember, is, in a sense, half tragedy. It really is a warning. It really says to people of the world, God will judge all sin. And it's a good thing because sin wreaks havoc over the world. And so it's a gentle, maybe a strong warning to remind you, do you trust in Jesus? Do you know where you're going? Because it is only through Jesus where judgment passes you by. Jesus took it for you. Like I say, we don't like talking about judgment. We don't like talking about hell. Okay? It's challenging for pastors today because it's so unpopular. But at the same time, you must say it. You talk about judgment, you have to talk about mercy because it's both there. So, I invite you to come to the table this morning. Maybe you want to call the Lord's table the victory table. God's victory over sin. That's how he saved you, by dying for you. So let's pray, and I invite you to come and partake. Lord, we just admit that we have a hard time expressing your words of judgment. We are uncomfortable talking about the theme with others. But may we always be wise to talk about judgment and mercy at the same time, because you hold out a way of salvation. You came down and you gave your own life to deal with this issue, and you took it upon yourself. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we just stand in awe of your incredible mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come to the Lord's table and partake.